Let's turn now to John 21. As we come to the last chapter of this gospel, it's been a joy to be in this together with you over the last year, essentially. And we're coming to, I think, three more, counting this morning, as we look at this chapter. And I know as you turn there to John 21, verses 1 to 14, some of you are going to really relate to Peter's sentiment here. When it's all getting a bit much, when there's a lot on your plate, and life is kind of out of sorts, there's a lot on your mind, you maybe even have said the very same thing that the Apostle Peter says here in God's Word. I'm going fishing. So we're going to look at that from John 21, 1 through 14, and let's pray, and then we'll read this together. Guide us, O God, now by your Word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, that in your truth we would find freedom, in your blessed will we would discover peace, and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand then for our reading, John 21, verses 1 through 14. This is God's Word. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, which he had removed, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish with which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord, Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As I was studying this passage over the last week, I kept thinking back to Sunday school days and that song that we would sing. Maybe you know it. I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. Perhaps you remember that song. It's a song, of course, based on Jesus' first calling of his disciples. And some of them were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Well, you recall how immediately upon hearing that, they left their nets, they left their boats, and they followed Jesus. That call of Jesus to the disciples and those fishermen is recorded in the other Gospels, but it's not recorded in John's Gospel. John makes no mention of that calling until, well, in a way, here in John 21. And yet here in John 21, it's the reverse of what we find in the other Gospels, isn't it? John's sort of bringing it all back around in a lot of ways. And in the other Gospels, Jesus issues this call. They leave their nets and they follow Jesus. But here in John 21, it's the reverse. Jesus, back in chapter 20, has issued his call, but the disciples don't leave their nets to follow Jesus. They leave Jesus to go back to their nets. Here in John 21, we find the disciples of the Lord gone fishing. Notice the way our text opens in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Now, as we jump into chapter 21, of course, we want to remember what we've just looked at in chapter 20, that great chapter on the resurrection of Jesus. You remember how John recorded the events of that chapter. Beginning there at the beginning of the opening verses of chapter 20, Jesus met with Mary. Remember that? The morning hours of resurrection day. And then how on that same day he met with the disciples in the evening hours of resurrection day. And then how 1 week later, on the next resurrection day, the next Sunday, the Lord's Day, he met with the disciples again. So far in John's gospel, all the appearances of the risen Christ there in chapter 20 in John's gospel have taken place on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. Now, we made note of that. It was important to note. John's making a point, and the point he's making is very simply this. The risen Christ is pleased to work, especially on the Lord's Day, in the assembly of his people. It's setting a pattern for us, and the New Testament will go on to give us instruction in that. It's here that he is pleased to meet with you. It's here that he comes to meet with you to proclaim his gospel, to proclaim his gospel to us, to point us to his cross, to restore us so that we might be of service to him and to one another. But what about the rest of the week? That's just 1 in 7. What about the other 6 days of the week? Does Christ, the risen Christ, have any relevance for those days? Well, you better believe he does. And John 21 makes clear to us that indeed he does. We read here in verse 1 that he revealed himself again to the disciples. This time, notice there's no mention of the day. Throughout John 20, there's that consistent emphasis on the day that Christ met with them, being Resurrection Day, that first of Sabbaths. But here, there's no mention of the day. It's an ordinary day, some day other than Sunday, presumably. And here we read that Jesus appeared to the disciples again, this time by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, we've seen the Sea of Tiberias before, also called the Sea of Galilee. We saw it before back in chapter 6. You remember that occasion? You may recall it was there that Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish, nourished the crowds that have gathered there, the multitudes, nourished them with food that they needed, fed them there by the Sea of Tiberias, again, sometimes called the Sea of Galilee. Well, now Jesus reveals himself again in the very same place, and he does so to feed his disciples, to nourish them, to strengthen them. Now, they need that in a variety of ways, as we'll see as we go through. Look at verses 2 through 3. Here we have those who were there. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Some of you have had fishing trips like that. And so here are some of the disciples, not all of them, you see there the listing, but some of them are gathered together, and John gives us the list of those who are there. Peter was there, the one who not that long ago, just a few days before, had denied that he ever knew Jesus. Remember that? Great betrayal. Thomas is there. Thomas, who, as we saw at the end of chapter 21, is no longer doubting Thomas, is he? Thomas, the one who's made perhaps the greatest profession in John's gospel, where he looks upon Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." Nathanael also is there, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, to make sure we know who he is, and we haven't heard about him for a while, so it's good to be reminded. It was back in chapter 1 that we last saw him. And you remember what he announced there. He would confess Jesus to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. And the sons of Zebedee are there. John, the author of the Gospels, one of them, one of those two sons. And then he mentions there are two other disciples there, though he doesn't name them. But what it means is there are 7 of the disciples gathered together. And what are they doing together? Here in verses 2 and 3, well, they've gone fishing. And it strikes us as a little bit odd, doesn't it? Jesus has just given the disciples this great commission upon appearing to them after his resurrection. He had given them a mission back in chapter 20 on resurrection evening. He had already called them from their nets, of course, from fishing to following him to being fishers of men. He just met with them after his resurrection and said, "As the Father has sent me into the world, So I am sending you into the world. He's given them a commission to go forth, to proclaim the gospel, to be witnesses, to bear witness to a sinful and dying world of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been called, commissioned, set apart to go forth as heralds of the King, preachers of the gospel. But they've gone fishing. They've gone out not as fishers of men, but of fish. Now, why have they done this? Jesus has called them to be evangelists. Why would they go fishing instead? Maybe it was a day off, a little vacation, a little break, blow off some steam. Or is there something else going on here? Well, I think John is indicating to us and how this unfolds that there is indeed something else going on here. Remember that so far, the disciples, after being called to bear witness, have only borne witness to one man. And who was that? Thomas. And they spent the whole week, the verb form there tells us, they continued to tell him that Jesus had risen from the dead. And you recall Thomas in chapter 20 was absent when the Lord first appeared with the disciples in the evening hours of that resurrection day. But all of that next week, they've been telling him, bearing witness to Thomas, saying over and over again, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He's risen. And Thomas had declared himself to be an unbeliever. And so here in John 21, as it opens, we find the disciples a pretty poor lot of evangelists. We'll start there. They had a success rate of 0%. They hadn't won a single soul for Christ. They couldn't even convince Thomas, one of their own, one of the disciples, they couldn't even convince him. And certainly as John alludes to here, that failure must have stung them. And I think Peter, we know that Peter is still reeling from this. He still is needing restoration. And I think Peter is feeling that most bitterly of all. And no doubt the guilt of his betrayal and sin is heavy upon him. Even though Jesus had already stood in their midst and declared peace to them, already shown them his hands and his side, he's restored them to service, still his failure cripples him, Peter most of all. He must have been thinking to himself in the dark hours of the night, if only I hadn't betrayed the Lord, if only I hadn't sinned, if only I hadn't denied that I ever knew Jesus, maybe I could still be of some use, still be of some service. Perhaps Peter was even led to start entertaining those thoughts about himself. Maybe my sin is so great, I've disqualified myself from service. Maybe I'm of no use anymore. Maybe I'm a little bit like Judas. Maybe there's no place for me among Jesus' disciples. How can I ever bear witness to Jesus when I have denied him in his hour of need? How can I ever be of service when I've sinned so greatly? Jesus had spoken the gospel to Peter, but certainly that rooster's crow, and as he heard it every morning, continued to speak loudly to him, perhaps even leading him to say to himself, I'm a failure. I'm useless. Notice it is Peter who says, I'm going fishing. It's Peter who leads the way away from Jesus back to fishing. Of all the disciples, it was Peter who was most ready to go back to the one thing that he knew how to do. Well, this I know how to do. And that was fishing. So Peter takes the initiative to return back to the old way of life, to leave Jesus, to go back to the nets. And how quickly the other disciples, a whole bunch of them, follow him. Not to be fishers of men, mind you, but to be regular fishermen like they were before Jesus came. But then we read at the end of verse 3, these great fishermen, they caught nothing. The darkness has covered them. They're out there on the face of the deep. It's night, it's dark, and yes, that's a good time for them to go fishing. And these men are fishermen. It's what they did for a living prior to Jesus coming. They know their trade. They know what they're doing, and they're good at it. And that night, these skilled fishermen caught nothing. They didn't catch a single fish, not even one. The disciples here in chapters 20 to 21 of John's gospel, the disciples are proving to be rather weak, disappointing, failing lot, aren't they? As fishers of men, they haven't won a single soul. Well, maybe we should go back to fishing fish. Well, as fishers of fish, they didn't catch a single fish. How are they even going to eat if they can't catch a single fish? How could the church grow if they can't win a single soul? There's some spiritual darkness that's threatening here. Threatening even after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Yes, the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings, and yet the darkness keeps coming back, doesn't it? Even upon believers. Leading the disciples here to act and behave as though Jesus has not risen. As though they've not experienced the healing in his wings. Do you resonate with the disciples here? What I mean is perhaps you've had those times in your life, perhaps you're in the midst of one of them now, where you feel weak, helpless, useless, disappointed in yourself, a failure. You believe in Jesus. You would confess he's risen from the dead. We confessed that earlier, didn't we? But you're saying it's not making much of a difference in my life. Is it making a difference day to day? You still stumble, you still fall, you still sin, you feel like a terrible failure. It's that darkness threatening to overcome you. Certainly it's threatening the disciples on this dark night and how weak and how helpless they are. They've proven themselves to be. They can't win converts. They can't even catch a fish. They can do nothing. They can do nothing. Well, of course, this, as the pattern has been well established at this point, this is precisely where Jesus, the risen King of glory, delights to come in and do his work. This is the time. This is the place. This is the need he meets. He was drawn to the tears of Mary on resurrection morning. He was drawn to the fears of the disciples on resurrection evening. He was drawn to the doubts of Thomas the next Lord's day. And now we find him drawn once again to his disciples in the midst of their failures out there on the sea. Look at verse 4. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And don't you just love the timing here? These are those little details that John draws us to. Day is breaking. And he appears. It's no coincidence. By now you've seen that over and over in John's gospel. It's John's way of telling us once again that Jesus is the one who drives away the darkness. Jesus is the one who brings light. In Jesus, the darkness always gives way to light. Night always gives way to morning. The darkness is overcome by the light. And so here, as day is breaking, here stands Jesus on the shore. And it's interesting, the word that John uses that he stood there on the shore is that same interesting word used back in chapter 20, verse 19, and in verse 26, when Jesus appeared there in the room with them and stood in their midst. So once again, Jesus is standing here. The resurrected, risen Lord is stood in their midst, and he's here on the seashore. Now, this is not the Lord's day. It's not identified as such. But the risen Christ, don't miss this point, the risen Christ is still there, ministering to his people, and ministering to them in their ordinary, day-to-day lives. Still drawn to them, still gracious to them. Notice what he says in verse 5. Children, have you any food? They answered him, no. He calls them children not to humiliate them. It's a term of endearment, and it is what they are, little children. They're weak, they're helpless, they can do nothing, and his question expects that negative answer. They have nothing, and so they say, no, you know, we have no fish. Understand what Jesus is doing here. He's leading them to acknowledge their failure. We might say to own it. To acknowledge their failure. Not to shame them, but to show them their need of him. Now there's a lesson in that for you and me. There's a lesson in that for you and me, because certainly there are those times when we are disappointed. Disappointed with ourselves and those around us. There are those times when we feel very much like a failure, that nothing's going right. Very much like we can't do anything right. Everything's going wrong, and maybe you begin to wonder, why does Jesus allow such times? Why would he allow us, if he's called us to this, why would he allow us to feel as failures in it? Why doesn't he give us success? Why doesn't he give us success all the time? Why isn't he letting me accomplish great things for him? Why doesn't he make us good at everything we set our hands to for the kingdom? Why doesn't he give us our best life now? Why the difficulties at home? Why the trials at work? Why the challenges at school? Why do we experience so many failures in life? Well, here's the lesson again. Jesus doesn't send these times of adversity into our lives to drive us away from him in bitterness and in shame. No. He sends these times of adversity into our lives to draw us to himself in love. This is where he ministers to us. He means to teach us in the adversity, in the trials of life, what he means to teach his disciples here. And quite simply, it's this. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Peter, the fisherman, can't even fish. And how powerfully we see that lesson in our text. Look at verse 6. And Jesus said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Jesus meets with them there in the darkness. He meets with them in their failures. He meets with them in their disappointment as they are leaving him back to their nets. And he addresses their need. He tells them where to cast their net. They cast it, and now they're not even able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Notice that one word from Jesus, just again, one word from Jesus, accomplishes what these fishermen couldn't accomplish all night long. The point's not lost on John. He knows, look at verse 7, he recognizes Jesus and explains, "It's the Lord." Well, and then in typical Peter fashion, he quickly tucks up his garments so that he could swim and just casts himself into the sea. And it's a beautiful point, too, and it's so Peter-like. Peter is the first to turn back to fishing, back to the nets, away from Jesus, and now he's the first to turn back to Jesus again. And the context in which he does so is remarkable, because Jesus has just given them the catch of a lifetime, but he's not interested in the gift. He wants the giver, and he is going to swim there to him. And so here is Jesus drawing Peter to himself, and not only Peter, of course, but the rest of the disciples. In verse 8, they came in the boat. Jesus is drawing them to himself as well, and he draws Peter, and he draws the rest of the disciples, and he does so in order to minister to them in his grace. Look at verses 9 and 11. "Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have just caught.' Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken." As the disciples come ashore, John tells us the very first thing that they see. And we've just seen this. The very first thing they see is a charcoal fire that Jesus has prepared. Now, it was some weeks ago, but in our story, it was not that long ago that we saw a charcoal fire prepared. And it was identified also with Peter and Jesus. I wonder if this was a painful memory to Peter. As he comes to Jesus again on the shore, remembering the vivid failures on that dark night in the courtyard of the high priest in John 18, verse 18, where John uses that exact same word. The servants of the high priest, the soldiers, had prepared a charcoal fire. I wonder if he thought and felt as though his sins and his failures would cling to him forever. He's certainly feeling shame. We'll see that as we go forward. But when would he ever be able to forget? When would he ever be past this terrible sin of denying his Lord? And yet, such is the grace of Jesus that he made this charcoal fire not to put Peter to shame or reenact the scenario, but to nourish Peter and to strengthen him, to give him grace in the very place he needed it most. And yes, there's a charcoal fire, but Jesus had laid out bread and fish. We've seen that provision of bread and fish before, haven't we, here by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus then calls the disciples to bring some of the fish they've caught. And then it's Peter in verse 11 who obeys Jesus' command. You see what he does. He goes to the boat and he hauls the net ashore. Now notice that. We could miss this. It's an interesting little detail. But he does it by himself. And that's remarkable. All the disciples couldn't draw the net in verse 6. Peter does it all by himself in verse 11. Six of the disciples together couldn't draw the net, and yet here is Peter all by himself bringing in the net. Now, what accounts for the difference? Well, as always, Jesus does. It's John's way of telling us that without Jesus, Peter could do nothing. With Jesus, all things are possible. He draws the net. The message of the charcoal fire must have spoken volumes to Peter. It's a vivid reminder of his sin, yes. But seeing the fish and that bread laid upon it, Jesus preparing that feast for him, it's telling Peter in no uncertain terms that while his sins were many, yes, Jesus' mercies are more. There is grace greater than all our sin. And that wonderful gospel is ministering to Peter's heart, and even that night, and he draws the net in, and the net, we're told by John, was full of large fish. These aren't little sardines. These are large fish. 153 of them. And what's the significance of that number? Well, there's been all kinds of rather crazy and strange interpretations of the significance of 153. But these are just fishermen counting the fish, the catch of a lifetime. This is a story that's going to go down in history. And so as Peter brought in the net, they begin to count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 153 large ones. And the net wasn't even torn. And now Jesus makes clear what he intended, verses 12 to 14. Jesus says to them, "Come, eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, notice just a couple of things in closing in these verses. Jesus is the one who invites them to come and eat with him. Jesus is the one who provides the bread and the fish for them, the food for them, just as he did back in John chapter 6, last time we were at the Sea of Galilee. How do they know it's Jesus, even from afar? Well, because he serves them. He's the host at this table. He's the one who gives the food. He's the one who provides. He's the one who nourishes. This is the risen Christ, the King of glory, serving sinners who fail, serving sinners who were tempted to leave him, who were tempted to just go back to the old way of life. And yet he comes to them again and again and again and serves them with something so simple as their daily bread. And John tells us that. This is the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples. The first time, the evening hours of that first resurrection day. The second time, a week later, on the next Lord's Day. The third time here, we don't know what day of the week it is. But in the first two appearances, Jesus fed and nourished their souls unto everlasting life with his preached word, remember that, and with the visible word, his hands and his side. Now in this third appearance, Jesus feeds and nourishes their body with bread and fish. And his kind invitation to have breakfast with him on the seashore. He gives them their daily bread. Well, what's John's point in all this? Well, his point simply is that we need the ministry of Jesus. We need the ministry of Jesus, not only for our spiritual needs on Sunday, but for all our needs and even our physical needs and for every day of the week. Why? Because apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Do you see that here in these chapters? The disciples couldn't convert Thomas. But through the ministry of the risen Christ, Thomas is converted with the word. Couldn't catch a single fish. But through the ministry of the risen Christ, they catch 153 large ones. The catch of a lifetime. The disciples couldn't draw the net in. but through the ministry of the risen Christ, Peter does it by himself. But apart from me, you can do nothing. John makes the point, perhaps most dramatically of all, as Peter draws in that large net of fish. The word that's translated draw in verse 6, where the disciples couldn't draw the net in, is the very same word that's used in verse 11, again, where Peter drags the net in all by himself. And that word is important because we see it another place. That very same word, the graphic word for the occasion, the very same word that Jesus used back in John 12, verse 32. And that's where he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, talking about his crucifixion, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw, I will drag, I will haul all peoples to myself. And you see the point. Jesus does the drawing. He makes us fishers of men. That's why we need to follow him, because apart from him, we can do nothing. We can't evangelize, we can't win souls. And for all you fishermen, you can't even catch a fish. All of our resources, John is telling us, all of our resources for everything in life, for all of life and godliness, are all in him. So, is he relevant beyond the Lord's Day, beyond that first of Sabbaths, beyond resurrection? Yes. To the rest of the week, to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. All of your resources are in him and in him alone. You need him for everything. At home, at work, at school, at church. And isn't it our privilege to meet with him every Lord's Day, even as we were doing this morning, and then tonight, we'll come tonight, Lord willing, and be nourished and refreshed with his crucified body and shed blood unto everlasting life. And then we're going to go out into the week on Monday in the strength of that food that we receive on this, his day, that gospel feast. And we go forth into the week ahead as we live gospel-empowered, driven lives. Not lives that are trying to earn God's favor, but lives that are lived in light of the fact that God has already favored you in Christ. Our failures, which are many, and our sins, which are many, well, they don't have the final word. They don't have the final word. Jesus does. And so we can go into the week ahead, a week in which you will stumble, you will fail, but you're going into a week belonging to a Savior who never stumbles, who never fails, who's never sinned. A Savior who is faithful, though we are faithless, and who's drawn to us in our weakness, who delights to come to us in our weakness, in our place of need, and to bring us again to the gospel. So you can go into the week ahead knowing that no matter how dark it may get, and I don't know what lies ahead, but no matter how dark it may get, I know this. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. For Christ our Lord is risen, our joy that has no end. And that makes all the difference. Not just for the Lord's Day, but for every day. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful for this wonderful passage in your word. A passage that resonates with us on so many levels. We know our failures, our sins, our disappointments in those times where it seems that we can do nothing. And indeed, we can't. Because apart from you, we can do nothing. But we thank you that he is merciful and gracious and a faithful Savior, and that in him we have all the resources we need for life in this world and for life in the world to come. And so, O God, it is our prayer that we would look more and more and more and more to him, that we would know he is faithful to us, that indeed our failures do not drive him away from us, but that they draw him to us. And may we find always welcome in him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.